The scripture passage this night will be read from 2 Timothy, which is also on the screen above my head. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but is now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. This is the word of the Lord.
So there's a question that gets asked very often. You maybe ask this question at a party or some kind of mixer. And it's the question that if your house were to burn down, what would you save? Kind of a get-to-know-you question. Well, that question was so interesting to a person, Foster Huntington, a photographer, that he decided to go ahead and ask a number of people to take photographs of the things that they would save if their house burned down. Came out in 2012, The Burning House. What would you take? What would you take? I mean, if you were to send a submission into Foster, what would you put on? What would you save from your house? What is that thing that is so critical to you? I am a product of that question in a very literal sense. My mom had to answer that question when we were toddlers. The apartment next door caught fire, and the building was burning, and she had to save something from the house. And she chose to save me and my brother, and I'm very grateful for that. What would you save? What would you save from your house? What is the main thing in your life? Gives you meaning, a sense of identity, purpose. What would you save? Paul is asking this question as we started last week. He is giving us reflections from the finish line. He is at the end of his life, stuck in some dungeon, awaiting death, and he knows absolutely that there is no second chance after this. He is putting his house in order, writing this final letter to his most trusted friend. Not only giving what was most important to him personally, but giving what he deemed would be most important for the church to know as his final letter. Pretty heady stuff. What is the main thing? What is the heart of the gospel? What is the thing that Paul thought was so important that at the end of his life, he just had to make absolutely sure Timothy, the church at Ephesus, and ultimately we too, need to learn it and hold on to it? The main thing. I want to invite us to take a moment to pause and pray, as Elizabeth did at the beginning of the service, that our hearts and minds would be receptive to what God would have as the main thing to be impressed upon us tonight. Lord, what is that main thing? What is that the essence of the gospel that you have given to us, that we ought to lay hold of, but even more significantly, by which we ought to be laid hold of? So we ask that this evening it would be ultimately something that you have to say to us that would be heard. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is at stake? What is at stake in this passage? What is at stake in our lives? Paul begins this passage by saying, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering of the gospel." What's at stake? Why would Paul exhort Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel? Not to be ashamed of his association with Paul the prisoner? Why would Paul exhort Timothy to endure suffering, but not only to endure suffering, to join him in his suffering as well? Why the association? What's at stake here? Why use the language of shame? Well, there is a very distinct reason why the association with shame is drawn here. Now, we need to draw, maybe it's a bit oversimplified, but for our purposes tonight, useful distinction to make between guilt and shame. Guilt is, well, feeling that you did something wrong and you feel badly about it. So you broke the speed limit. You did something wrong and you feel guilty. Shame is something quite different. Shame is not the feeling of guilt that I did something wrong. Shame is the feeling that I am something wrong. There is something wrong essentially with me. It is like being sat in a corner and saying, "I will be good," over and over and over and over again. The implication is not that I did something bad, but I am bad, and I need to be good. Shame was a very powerful mechanism in the ancient Near East, a culture predicated on honor, upholding the family honor, upholding the national honor, upholding Caesar's honor, upholding the Jewish honor. A society predicated, built upon upholding honor. But the flip side of it was shame. The possibility of deep, deep shame. Because not just that you have failed at something, but you feel like you are a failure. When Paul talks about not being ashamed of the gospel, he is bringing up a very central issue of identity. Shame is about identity. Shame is not, again, not just that I did something wrong, but I am wrong. It is my identity that's at stake. And so Paul is asking us to consider, where do we derive our identity? Is it as gospel people? And not to be ashamed. Because in essence, identity is about reality. It is about what we believe to be true of ourselves, of our surroundings, our worth as a person, our place in the community. It is fundamental to how we view life, reality. I went to school with someone in high school whose father was implicated and was one of the few people to be sent to jail for the Watergate scandal. His name, he was a junior, so he carried his father's name. And when he came to our school, he came only for a year because he had spent most of his upbringing moving from school to school to school because of the profound shame that hung over him. When I met him, there was a cloud of shame hanging over him, a weight of shame on his shoulders. He rarely kept eye contact with people. So deeply shamed at what had happened to his father and how it had been a part of the national news, nearly bringing down the government. That was his reality. That was his sense of identity. We have the possibility of experiencing identity in that way. And then I think of this story of Martha Taft, part of the Taft family, a family with a strong political heritage, a history of service to the country that was proudly given and that established a strong sense of identity, a sense of reality in their household. When little Martha Taft went to elementary school in Cincinnati, she was asked to introduce herself at the first day of class. And she said, standing up proudly, "My name is Martha Taft Bower, Martha Bowers Taft. My great-grandfather was president of the United States, William Howard Taft. My grandfather was a United States senator. My daddy is ambassador to Ireland, and I'm a Girl Scout." I mean, there is a girl with a good sense of self-worth. That was her reality. That was her identity. She just went into life with the basic belief that people are going to love me. And if they don't love me, they're still going to do what I tell them, because I'm a Taft. When we talk about the gospel, we certainly are talking about a message of forgiveness. We certainly are talking about implications of what in the end will be a life and death matter, our eternal destinies. But it's not just a question for way off far. It is a question of the present. It is a question of what we believe our identity to be and how that belief shapes our sense of reality. Reality. It is ultimately what the gospel is about. And Paul draws this out. He writes in verse 10, "The grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought to life, brought to light life and immortality through the gospel." Why this language of appearing, of revelation, of bringing to light, and then associating it with the gospel? Having just associated the gospel with not being ashamed, he is drawing out the fact that the gospel is about our identity. In associating it with language of bringing to light, of revelation, of appearing, he is drawing it out that the gospel is not just about identity, it is about our sense of reality, what we believe to be true about everything. The gospel is not just a part of people's lives. The gospel actually seeks to lay claim on our entire life. It is making a claim to us. And so Paul describes the gospel as something that brings to light. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night and, I don't know, you need to go get something to drink, and everything is dark, and you have no idea if you're just about to step on something that you forgot to pick up, or you're not quite sure where the door is? And what do? You flip the light on, and once you flip the light on, you see reality and you can navigate it. Paul is drawing out the gospel as something that flips the light on, that finally enables us to see reality. It enables us to see the dangers that lurk around the corner. It enables us to see the doorway to get out of that room we're locked in. It is about reality. A reality so distinct, so encompassing, that it describes it as bringing to light life and immortality. Light to see the good and the bad, the darkness that lies within our hearts, for which we need forgiveness. It shines a light on those things. Isn't it like one of the most annoying things when you have a colleague at work who just cannot see the wrong of his ways? You are there, you're working on the problem together, and you're on this team, and you have to make a presentation, and you just cannot convince your stubborn colleague. It's as if some light just can't go on in that person's head. The gospel is about shedding light on our fallenness, our stubborn pride, or the things that catch us up, and then to shed the light on what could release us ultimately from ourselves even. The gospel really is about reality. And that's why Paul talks about himself in a particular way. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and teacher. Why this language of a herald? It has good roots. The gospel has roots in the Old Testament. So you go to Isaiah chapter 52, and you'll see that the term gospel really has its place in the Old Testament. There's the prophecy of the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful in the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring the gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good news of good things, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, that is to the people of Jerusalem, your God reigns. The gospel is about salvation. It is about peace. It is about bringing good things. It is good news about good things, but it leads to a declaration that your God reigns. When Paul describes himself as a herald of the gospel, and indeed, that's what we all are. All followers of Jesus are called to be heralds of the gospel. That is our identity. We are simply those people who go before the king, who toot the horn, you know, make way for the king. All bow before the king. Hail the king. Paul understood himself and understood the gospel, that whatever it is about the announcement of a king who seeks to define reality. Rooted in the Old Testament and now planted in the New Testament. Planted in the New Testament soil of the Greco-Roman world. The gospel that brings to light and life, that shapes our sense of reality, that announces that there is a king who is not satisfied with just a part of your life, but wants your whole life. That's why a few weeks back at the beginning of LDI, I made mention of the Priene calendar inscription, the inscription that could be found all throughout the Roman Empire. Back in the day when they didn't have a web presence that you can communicate your message, there was no multimedia, you had to communicate the message, the royal message of Caesar, through great things like monuments that would impress. And all throughout the Roman Empire, there were these birthday inscriptions celebrating the birth of Caesar Augustus. One was discovered in this town of Priene, in the middle of Turkey. And we read this inscription. The providence which has ordered our whole life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation of human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him a savior for us and for those who come after us, to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him. Everyone has a gospel. Everyone has a gospel. Because everyone has a king. And everyone has a king. Because everyone has some voice in their life that seeks to define reality. The whole advertisement world is based on the very fact that in a one-minute commercial, they have the ability to define your reality, to make you believe that you cannot go on living without an Apple Watch, or that you have to have a particular car, or that you need to drink a particular drink. We all have something in our lives that seeks to shape our sense of reality. Could be a parent's voice that you heard all through your upbringing telling you, you are no good. You are no good unless you do X with your life. It could be a voice that is a product of your own overweening ambition. But I'm telling you, we all have something trying to define our sense of reality. This poor guy has his sense of reality being shaped right now. We all have a voice crying in our ear, telling us what reality is. Who's whispering into your ear? What reality are you living by? This is the gospel. The gospel that has multiple dimensions in which God seeks to shape our reality. There is the belief in God's saving grace that ought to shape our self-talk. It ought to shape our sense of identity. Paul writes about this. But join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our belief in the saving of God, that God, by his power, has saved us. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto our salvation. God saves us from death. Now, of course, Christians die. We're all going to physically die. So in what sense is he saving us? Death of a relationship. You know, growing up, there was this movie, Karate Kid. And in this movie, there's real awkward kid, gets beat up all the time by the other kids in the school, and he finds this, well, this Zen-like figure, Mr. Miyagi, who teaches him the ways of karate and really of life. And he becomes the Karate Kid. And in the second sequel, because it's so popular, the Karate Kid goes to Japan, and his arch nemesis is this samurai in training. I mean, he is just one bad dude. He is so tough. He defines badness. And there was a moment toward the end of the movie where there was a choice of courage to be made. And this tough guy, father of this bad guy kid, expected his son to go out and save this girl who was caught in a storm. He doesn't. And in that moment, he turns and he says to his son, "You are now dead to me." The consequences. There is a way in which when we sin, we break things. You know this to be the case. Whenever you have an argument with a good friend of yours or a spouse, there's something that dies in the relationship, doesn't it? You can't look at the other person quite the same way. You feel awkward. You just want to avoid the other person because something has died. If this is true with your friends and you're both equally sinners, how much more is this the case that something dies when we sin against the God of the universe? Something fundamental about who we are just dies. And so Scripture describes sin and the consequences of sin as a death to our relationship with God, a fragmenting of the relationship. So there is this cosmic awkwardness of knowing that things are not right. And we're wondering, can it ever be made right? And we come clean and realize that we could do nothing really to make it right. There's no sorry big enough that we could say to God to truly make it right. Only God can make it right. And he does. He seeks us. He saves us to make it right, to give us life. And that is why he not only saves us, he calls us. He offers us this salvation, this forgiveness in Christ that can be for us the defining reality of who we are. And he doesn't just wait for us to come to him and accept it. He seeks us out. He calls us even when we weren't looking for him. The reason why I think Paul talks about being called by God so intimately, the reason why he would put it in his last desperate letter to the most beloved of friends, writing in the darkest dungeon and awaiting death, the reason why he talks about being called is because that's how it's all started for him. Many New Testament scholars recognize that Paul's sense of calling, and we're not talking about a sense of vocation, like I'm called to be a writer, or I'm called to be a doctor, or I'm called to be a pastor, whatever you may be called to be. It's not calling in terms of our occupation. It's calling in terms of the most fundamental way we look at life. In Acts chapter 9, Paul's salvation is recounted. He hates followers of Jesus. He is on his way to Damascus to persecute and kill Christians, whom he believes to be betrayers of God, betrayers of everything that he stands for as a Jew and as a follower of Yahweh. He was not looking for Jesus at all. He was looking to kill Jesus and Jesus' followers. And on his way to Damascus, God reveals himself in a light, brought to light. I think very purposeful. At the end of his life, he's sitting back and he's remembering how it all began. I was not looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for me. And in a blinding light, he called out to me, "Saul, Saul." And I fell down to the ground. And I responded to him, "Lord." God is seeking us, even when we are running away from him. This is the grace that is so amazing. That even when you are not looking for God, even when you are seeking to harm God and dishonor God, he still seeks you out. He wants to call you. He wants to destroy the death of separation, and he wants to replace it with life. Immortality. No wonder that for Paul, this belief in God's saving action could not help but lead to a change in behavior. A behavior as a holy response to God, a response of gratitude for God's saving and calling. He who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And who destroyed death and brought life. And the NIV translates it here as immortality, as we've been reading. But it can also be translated as incorruptibility. It's almost like a toss-up. Because actually in Scripture, this word occurs a handful of times. And sometimes it's translated as immortality. And sometimes incorruptibility, or being imperishable. Why is that the case? I think there's something to be said here. In being called to a holy life, Paul is not talking primarily about eternal life that's going to stretch out for eternity. He's not talking about a quantity of life. He's talking about a quality of life, a kind of life, when he speaks of a holy life, a life that is set apart for God, that looks like God, that bears the image of God, the imprint of God. And so when he destroys death and he brings forth life, He thinks of it in terms of being incorruptible. He writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about our new resurrection bodies. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and, not, and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God essentially is something far more qualitatively, something far more than just our flesh and blood. It requires internal breathing of the Spirit. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Here, it's the same word as immortal. Clearly, Paul is not talking about a life that, in 1 Corinthians 15, a life that stretches forever. He's talking about a kind of life. He's talking about the kind of life that is worthy and reflective of the kingdom of God. And so he ends Ephesians chapter 6 in a great benediction to the people of God in Ephesus. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with the love incorruptible. The same word. He's not talking about, BFF, you know, best friends forever. He's not talking about endurance. He's talking about a quality, a love incorruptible, a love that doesn't decay, a love that speaks to the freshness of life constantly being drawn into it. Paul is talking about people who respond to the gospel have a blood transfusion, have the very life of Jesus transfused into them. And it leads to an absolute transformation of character. But this is not just for individuals. You're not just saved from sin and death. You're saved into life. But you're not just saved into a life. You're saved into a life, a corporate life. So a transformed life of a people of the gospel belong to others with solidarity. That's why Paul talks about join with me in suffering. Solidarity. Being born again as a Christian, you've heard that phrase, entails not just being born again personally, it means being born into a family. And just like your own family that you were born into, you had no choice in the matter. You just woke up one day and you realize, gosh, I guess those are my parents. Gosh, I guess those are my brothers and sisters. And you just got to accept that as your reality. When you become a Christian, you are born into the family of God. And bam, you wake up and you realize one day I didn't have brothers and sisters. Now I have all these brothers and sisters in Christ, and I got no choice in the matter. They're my family now. You are called to live together. Being born into this life together. Because in doing life together, you will find the courage and the reality that enables you to pursue Christ. Whatever we are to do as gospel people for one another, you are to help shape reality for the person next to you. As finding forgiveness in Christ. That is your calling. I think the partnership that we have in shaping reality to the reality that God can change lives. It's a story that I told several years ago, and I come back to it frequently in my own mind and heart, because it is a living testimony to me of how we are called to shape a reality that speaks to something so different. Story I told you about something that Tom Schmidt had written it in reflection of this person that he had met that had absolutely spoke reality. Tom was studying theology at that point, and part of his theological program required an internship. a program where he would do visitations. For him, the visitations were in a state-run convalescent hospital. And he writes that it was not a pleasant place. It was large, it was understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless and lonely people waiting to die. But it was his internship, and once and twice a week, for 4 years, he went there. One day, he writes, I was walking in the hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who seemed alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. And as I neared the end of the hallway, I saw an old woman strapped in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and the white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. And one side of her face was eaten away by cancer. And there were sores running on that side of the face. It pushed her nose to one side. It caused one of her eyes to droop down. And it distorted her mouth so that she constantly drooled. She had a hearing aid. She was blind. She was deaf. Tom writes, I learned later that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been there, bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, alone, for 25 years. Her name was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her on that day. She didn't look like she was likely to respond. But I put a flower in her hand and I said, here is a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day. She held up the flower to her nose and then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, though garbled, were obviously from a clear mind. And she said, thank you. It is lovely, but can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know, because I'm blind. Of course, I said, and pushed her in her chair back down the hallway where she found someone, and Mabel handed the flower to the person and said, here, this is from Jesus. That is when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Some days I would just read the Bible to her. And often she would just pause, and I would pause, and then she would finish it from memory. Other days I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she knew them all. She would make comments about the hymns after they sang. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain except in the stress that she placed on certain lines in certain hymns. It wasn't many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder. And I would go to her with a pen and paper and write down things that she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was just frustrated because my mind was pulled in 10 directions. I had so many things to think about. And then I thought about one question. What does Mabel have to think about, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even being able to know if it's day or night? So I went to her and I asked, Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here? And she said, I think about my Jesus. I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. What do you think about Jesus? And he was very careful to write these words down. I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And she began to sing, Jesus is all the world to me. Tom writes, this is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. And I knew her. Mabel reminds me of gospel reality. That there is a power in the work of Jesus to wipe clean our slate of sin, to replace whatever we feel like we have deadened in our relationship with God with newness of life, to invite us into a reality of living that though the circumstances of our lives may really be dire, that we know that that's not the end of the story. That we, like Mabel, will one day be raised incorruptible. And that's why we're here, to remind each other of reality. Almighty God, we come to you, the one who has saved us in Jesus, and we ask that you would shape us as gospel people, people who live in this reality. There really is no such thing as an ordinary life in Christ, because you are not an ordinary God. And so we who are in you seek to have gospel transformation, to keep the main thing, to the glory of Christ and the good of this world. Forever and ever, amen.